Coming into Hebrews chapter 7, we're really going to be looking at three priesthoods at once. The priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the priesthood that took place at the tabernacle or the Levitical priesthood. And the book, as you well know already, is just cram-packed with comparisons. Compare this to this. I don't think the author of Hebrews teaches anything by itself. He always says, look at this and compare it to this. Look at this. It's the shadow of this. It's the outline of this. And Hebrews is just almost all the way through filled with analogies and comparisons. And the difficult thing for us is the thing with which he compares the priesthood of Christ is in the Old Testament. He talks about people fleeing for refuge to Christ for salvation. And he uses the analogy of the Old Testament cities of refuge, the six of them, three on each side of the Jordan. And if we don't know that, we miss the whole imagery. And therefore, we have to do this. Hebrews is really the book, and I've certainly discovered it, that you cannot teach by itself. Hebrews is the book you have to teach Old Testament at the same time, because its comparisons and analogies are based back there. All right, the theme then of chapter 7 is this. The priesthood of Jesus was foreshadowed by the priesthood of Melchizedek. You say, well, we've got a lot to learn then in the Old Testament about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the answer to that is three verses, Genesis 14, 18, 19, and 20. That's all you've got as far as Melchizedek is concerned in the Old Testament. That is the theme. The structure of the passage is simply this. Melchizedek was a great priest. And we're going to have chapter 7. Verses 1 through 10 to emphasize the fact that he was a great high priest. Jesus, however, is the greatest high priest. Or as we closed last time, this passage looks something like this. And it has a lot of force of coming toward a great climax about the greatest of all priests, who is Jesus Christ. And we put it this way for the simplest understanding I know how to make. On your mark, 7:1-3. Get set, 4-10. Melchizedek was really great. Now, go. And we're going to look at the greatness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ in 11-28. And so we're at chapter 7 this morning. And ready to look at what is there. Now, we notice and marked off the fact that the priesthood of Jesus was, and here's the word I want to key on, was foreshadowed by the priesthood of Melchizedek. And notice that in verse 3. Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like. And that is the important word, made like. The word means to resemble. Melchizedek resembled the Son of God who abides a high priest continually. So we're going to build on analogy and comparison between Melchizedek and between Jesus. Now also, when we see the word made like, that's a passive voice. And passive voice means subject acted upon. Melchizedek was acted upon. And you always need to ask when you have a passive voice, acted on by whom? And the answer to that is by Scripture. Scripture made him like the Son of God, or Scripture presents him as resembling this Christ. So Melchizedek was acted upon by Scripture, and what did the Scripture do to him? It picked him out of those three verses in Genesis and made him an illustration of Jesus. It made him to represent the priesthood of Jesus. So if we could then summarize what we know so far in the first three verses about Melchizedek, and this is only summary because we covered it last time. He is like Christ as to character. He is like Christ as to provision. And we'll see why as we move on in our lesson. We'll see how he is like Christ in his work. How he is like Christ in his uniqueness. He is like Christ as to his position. And he is like Christ as to his nature. Now all of that comes out of our study from last time, which incorporates the first three verses. How is he like Christ in all of these ways? Number one, in character. You derive that from his name. Melchizedek means, tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteous. And Melchi is king. So Melchizedek is not just a name to remember. It's a name to remember its name, its meaning. That's a little bit hard for us because names today really don't have that much meaning to them. A lot of your Doris and Dolores are all words that have to do with a gift. But usually even a person names something, you tell them what their name means, and it doesn't really tell anything or mean anything. Biblical names always mean something. Melchizedek is two words, king of righteousness. He is like Christ then as to his character. Who is righteous except Christ? And that's why he can communicate righteousness to us. He is right as to provision because he was king of Salem. And Salem means something. Salem, shalom, means peace. He is like Christ as to his provision. In his character, he provides righteousness. In his provision, he provides peace. And then third, he is like Christ in his work. He was a priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He was unique. If you go over here and look at the tabernacle, and you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests who are born and who functioned in the priesthood. And you have a long, long, long line of dozens of priests. But there's only one Melchizedek. And therefore, he is like Christ. He is only one. He is the only, or he is the one. There is no other than Christ. Position. He is not only priest, but he is also king. And there's one thing for sure you never had back here at the tabernacle. You never had a king priest. They were priests and they didn't even touch the idea of being a king. Melchizedek is the only priest in the Old Testament who is also a king. And therefore, the Scripture uses and utilizes him to teach of the greatness of the position of Christ. His nature, he is eternal. Now you say, wait a minute, you mean you are teaching then that this man, Melchizedek, is, if we say he is eternal, and you look at verse 3, and it sure seems to say that, doesn't it? Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Startling announcement. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God Melchizedek. That's different. Well, you know good and well, Melchizedek was not God. He was an illustration. Therefore, the point we need to make is very, very, very important, that Scripture says, I want to find an illustration of eternity. Would you please find one? It's eternal. Ray Rowe. It's eternal. Eternally a man. He will never die. He has no beginning of days. He has no end of life. Right? Where are you going to go to illustrate eternity? And if there's one point that is important to make, it's simply this. There is no illustration of eternity. However, from the standpoint of Scripture, go back to Genesis 14. Now this is all you have. There is nothing more. This is all we know about Melchizedek. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Who's he? Who's he? Well, you can look and look and look and look and look, and you'll never find a word about his mother. There is nothing in the Scriptures about his father. So as we have said, I think, three occasions, Melchizedek is the divine streaker. He just appears and we don't know where it came from. And he goes off the page. Oh, by the way, notice in 18, 19, and 20, one of the last words about Melchizedek, verse 20. And he gave him a tenth of all. What happens to him then? We don't know. And so this is the last time I'm going to try to make this statement, but I'm going to try to make it in a way that it will stick. The historical record, Genesis 14, 18 through 20, is silent with regard to Melchizedek's birth and his death. The written record is silent with regard to his birth or with regard to his death. Now, was he really born? Sure he was, like anyone else was born. In fact, he was born a sinner. Did he die? Sure, like every other human being died. That's from the standpoint of the history. This is looking at it from the standpoint of the record. He was never born. He never died. Let me put it another way. The historical record was so written that Melchizedek appeared to have no father or mother. Yeah, is that said enough? Did you get the point? It doesn't mean Melchizedek had no mother, really. It means he had no mother, scripturally. It doesn't mean he didn't die. It means he didn't die from the standpoint of Scripture. There's no record there. Well, if he wasn't born and didn't die, what can we conclude? From the standpoint of Scripture, Melchizedek was eternal. And in that sense, he was made like to the Son of God. Okay, I normally don't do this, but I'm sweating to try to make this clear. And I know it's a little difficult, but does anyone still struggle with this? Have we ranted enough on the perspective? Can we put it another way? Let's suppose we had a person appear on the scene, and Ray, you're the chosen one this morning. There is no historical record of his mother. Therefore, from the standpoint of the historical record, what can we say about him? He didn't have any mother. Not really, but from the standpoint of the record. Okay, can someone do better? Maybe you can. Sometimes, and as you can tell, I'm struggling because this is a major point. It's not minor. It's really a big, major point on which we base. Failing to see this, there have been some that taught that Melchizedek was a theophany. He was really an appearance of God. How many have ever heard that taught? Nonsense. Sorry. It's nonsense. No truth to that at all. In fact, that if you drag that to conclusions, you really have some crazy stuff coming off. But from the standpoint of Scripture, Fern, you raise your hand, you'd heard that. Do you understand what I'm saying? From the standpoint of the record, not from the standpoint of history. Okay. Now notice one other thing in Hebrews 7 verse 3. Notice he's a likeness or resemblance made like the Son of Man. No. Like the Son of God. So the likeness is not Messiah as the Son of Man. What did the Son of Man have to do? He had to be born Bethlehem. He had to die. Else he wouldn't be the Son of Man, would he? But notice, Melchizedek is not like the Son of Man. He is like the Son of God. And therefore, the eternity aspect of it is important. There is no record of the birth or death of Melchizedek. It is therefore assumed that he is still alive. It is therefore assumed that he is still high priest. He is therefore a fitting picture, illustration of our great high priest. Now let's begin with chapter 7 and verse 4. And there are two lessons that he is going to bring to us right here. And both of these lessons are going to say, or be built on, the comparison between this priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. Now, he is going to first of all point out two great lessons that we need to learn, and they will show that Melchizedek is greater to all the priests. Number one is the lesson of the tithe. The lesson of the tithe. 7:4-6a. Now, beginning in verse 4, the first thing we meet is a command. The command says, now observe. Now, if you're terribly tired this morning, you're going to have to miss that word, because that is a big time think word. It says you're going to have to think to get this. So observe is the first word. It's an imperative mode, meaning it's a command, and it's in a present tense, means keep on doing it. Observe and keep on observing. This is from a root that we are familiar with. It is the Greek word theoreo. Theoreo. what should I put under theoreo in English?
Theory.
Okay, theory. It looks like theory, doesn't it? Theoreo, from which we get our word theater. Theater. Now, what do you go to the theater for? To sleep? Or to think? Or to look? You go to the theater to look. And the word theoreo, from which comes our word theater in English, can mean literally to see with your physical eyes. With your eyes. And so Hebrews 7:4 says, now therefore observe with your physical eyes. Now we're going to find out it doesn't mean that, but look, for example, at a place where it does, keeping your finger here, Matthew 27:55. And I think in looking at this, and we could go to many, many other passages, that it's true that they were looking theoreo with their physical eyes. Notice the verse. And many women there were theoreo, looking. Looking with what? Looking with their physical eyes. Literal, physical seeing. They were looking on him from a distance, and they are fixed or transfixed on the cross of Christ. Now, the word doesn't always mean to see with the eyes. It can mean, in a figurative sense, to see with the mind. To see, we have an expression, in your mind's what? Your mind's eye. And we have that usage in English sometimes. I saw the accident happen, theoreo. Or you can have something explained to you and you say, oh, now I see. And you mean see in your mind. Now, I take it that in Hebrews 7, this is what the author has in mind. He wants us to see with our mind, or let's put it this way. Hebrews 7 introduces us to a mind-seeing trip, or a mental sightseeing trip. That's better yet. Mental sightseeing trip. And the journey has two parts with the, let's just put here, sightseeing trip. Or let's just put trip. Now, I know all the ways we use trip today, but this is going to be a trip. And the trip will be a two-part trip. It will move from the great, and then climax with the greatest. It will move from the great to the greatest. Now, here's how we can outline that. He is going to take us to the great, 7:4-10. And it's going to talk about how great Melchizedek was. And then it will look at the greatest, 7:11, through the end of the chapter, verse 28, and he is going to lead us to the greatest. The great will be Melchizedek, and we abbreviate him as Mel. The great high priest will be Melchizedek. The greatest high priest will then be Jesus. Think of the book of Hebrews as a net, slowly woven. and it's like a trying to move a person toward a logical conclusion. Puts up a little part of the net over here. You agree with that? Yes. All right, let's make a little string over here. Yes. I agree with that. One over here. Yes. One over here. Yes. One over here. Yes. And one over here. And suddenly, you look to the right and the left and the up and down, and there's only one way you can go. That's the genius of the book of Hebrews, is to literally enmesh you logically till you can come to only one conclusion. For example, look at verse 22. We're not there yet, but you can see how he's bringing us down to a conclusion. So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And he's led us step by step by step by step up to that conclusion. The author of Hebrews does not bring us to conclusions without walking us through the logic first. May I repeat, the book of Hebrews brings us to conclusions by bringing us through the logic first. And this is a pattern very much in this book, is that we have the logic, and really many times the logic is so intricate and so balanced and so neat that you almost say, I think I know where we're going. And then he comes along and says, this leads you to the following conclusion. And a conclusion that you might look at by itself and have doubts about, but if you go through the logic, you find out what he has done for you. Or let's put it another way. Picture three priesthoods. Levitical, good. Melchizedek, better. Jesus, the best. And if you get those key thoughts, you'll see what the author is doing. And he wants to bring us to that conclusion. Now, the comparison in these verses in front of us is built around... Didn't I put the word tithe somewhere? Yeah. The tithe. And second is the blessing. The tithe and the blessing. Now, what we're going to do now is forget about Jesus for a few minutes, or for the rest of this lesson, and look over here at the Levitical priesthood, and then look at Melchizedek. Now, in the account in the book of Genesis, and Exodus also, but you have in chapter 7, verse 4. By the way, maybe mentally at least, you want to underscore the points of comparison. Verse 4 says, now observe how great this man, i.e. Melchizedek. This man is Melchizedek. But look at verse 5. And those indeed of the... sons of Levi. Okay, see the comparison? It's between the man Melchizedek. Notice, by the way, he does not call him God. He calls him man. This man and the sons of Levi. Okay, you got our comparison? You see the tabernacle and all the priests connected with it. Standing right here, but you can't see him, is Melchizedek, okay? Let's compare this to this, and we'll do it around 2 points. Verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. Question. In Genesis 14, who commanded Abraham to give tithes to Levi?
Nobody.
The Levitical priest took tithes under orders. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and he wasn't even ordered to. Wasn't even told to. Okay, second comparison. They took their tithes from equals. Verse 5, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office and have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren. They not only were commanded to tithe, but they took tithes from whom? Their equals. Their equals. But look at Melchizedek on those two points. Who ordered anyone to pay tithes to Melchizedek? And the answer is nobody. The Levites were the descendants of Abraham, and so they collected tithes from their equals. And those are the two major, major points that are made here, is that these priests were ordered, and they took it from their own equals. Abraham was not ordered to pay tithes, and therefore, what is the conclusion going to be? Look at verse 7. And you ought to be able to see here the how he leads it to the conclusion. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 are logic. Verse 7 draws you to an inevitable conclusion. And he says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And therefore, Melchizedek did two things. Number one, he received tithes from Abraham. And who blessed Abraham? Did Abraham bless Melchizedek, or did Melchizedek bless Abraham? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Therefore, without dispute, the lesser, Abraham, was blessed by the greater. Okay, verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from then collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And then really, if you want it tightly condensed in verse 6, collected from Abraham, who did that? Melchizedek. And bless the one who had the promises. Who did that? Melchizedek. Well, the conclusion, verse 8. If he blessed Abraham, and if he received tithes of Abraham, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so the comparison then is between this priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is greater. See the logic? Great. Melchizedek, greater, and he's leading us into verse 11, where we'll find out that Christ is the greatest, overshadowing Melchizedek, overshadowing the Levitical priests, and being the one single unique person of the universe. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the privilege to behold the theater that is opening before us, to think and to see the tight logic of the Word of God that leads us to a conclusion about Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.